Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. That's Revelation chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. The rider on the black horse, which brings famine and pestilence, always following with war. All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to afflict you, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. That's the rider on the pale horse and the persecution that's noted in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. The rider is, of course, death, and hell followed after him, and the guillotine, of course, applied to the people of God. So they shall deliver you up for affliction, death, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And this will be a period which Daniel, we'll see it in chapter 11, refers to as the time when those who work deceitfully against the covenant will betray the God of their fathers, making particular reference to the Jewish people and unfaithful Jews who are not the true children of Abraham. As Paul put it, they are not all Israel that are called Israel. Verse 11, and many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11, the false prophet. And because iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax, because iniquity shall abound, the love of the many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And you can parallel that, if you would, to Revelation chapter 11 and the beginning of the ministry of the two witnesses at the gate of the temple. All right, you're with me in all of that now. Verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them who are on the housetop not come down and take anything out of the house. Neither let them him who is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto those that are with child in those days and nurse children in those days. And obviously in a time of great persecution and affliction, those who suffer the most are those who are dealing with small children. Verse 20. And pray that your flight be not in winter, for obvious reasons, weather would be a hindrance, not to mention the fact that there would not have time to gather sufficient clothing to endure any difficult winter, neither on the Sabbath day, the reason for that being, of course, all public transportation shuts down in Israel on the Sabbath day. So it is particularly focusing on the nation of Israel. Let me point this out, if I may, while I'm here. What Jesus is saying, he is addressing most particularly to those people who are in Israel or the recovered nation of Jewry. He's not addressing this so much to the world in general as he is to his particular covenant people. Thus, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath day, because it's going to be awfully hard to catch a train if they're not running. Some of the streets, as a matter of fact, in Israel are blocked off on the Sabbath day. That is to say, barriers are placed there, logs, etc., so that one cannot pass. Some places even park cars across them so no one can drive through. Verse 21. Takes you back to verse 15. Then shall there be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets. And as we said, the climate of that spirit is already upon us. We have several of those on the scene. One of them's just died. And they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That's that strong delusion that Paul refers to in 2 Thessalonians 2. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in secret chambers, believe it not. If you read it in the Wall Street Journal, believe it not. Oh, that's not in there, is it? Well, all right. Anyhow. For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For where the carcass is, that is Israel, there will the eagles be gathered together, that is the nations that converge upon Israel, and that cites the geographical location and the time element of his coming. The reference is to the Battle of Armageddon, which we pointed out in time past in these lessons. The eagles are a reference, or vultures, if you want to translate it that way. They are birds of prey that come down on the carcass, Israel, which God is restoring in stages, that carcass being pointed to, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 37, the valley of dry bones, which Ezekiel prophesies to be the nation of Israel recovered. So Jesus is saying then that he will appear, first of all, as lightning in Israel at the time of the Battle of Armageddon, when the nations are converging upon the nation of Israel.
An eagle represents what
there? The eagles are, you could translate it, vultures. And it represents Gentile nations who are coming against the nation of Israel.
You say Ezekiel 37?
Yes, Ezekiel 37 is that great prophecy of the valley of dry bones and the converging of the nations upon that recovering body. You remember that Israel is recovered as a nation, but it is not recovered in spirit. It has experienced national birth, it has not experienced spiritual birth. In the prophecy of Isaiah, behold, a nation shall be born in a day, and that happened May 14, 1948. But the prophecy of Zechariah is, behold, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day, and that hasn't happened yet. So we first have bone joined to bone, then we have flesh on the bones, and there's a carcass-like army lying in that valley. And then Ezekiel prophesied of the four winds, and the four winds came and breathed upon those bones, and they lived, and they stood up an exceeding great army. Now that's their spiritual birth, and it is coming in three stages, and we have seen two of those stages of Ezekiel's prophecy realized. In 1896, when Israel began to come back to the land, but they had no nation, under the move of Zionism, and the first Zionistic conference was held in 1897 in Brussels, Belgium, and they began to come back to the land under the leadership of Theodor Herzl, we saw bone began to be joined to bone. But it was not until 1948 that they became a nation that flesh came on those bones and they had all the appearance of a recovered people. The only difference being that Israel is still without their God. They're still separated from the Lord, and God is waiting for the time when he's going to finish up the vision and the prophecy. We'll read that momentarily, when he restores this adulterous wife that's put away. Now we're still anticipating that. And so the nations are going to come down upon this land of unwalled villages, this land brought back from the sword in an effort to destroy it. That, of course, pointed to in Ezekiel 38. Maybe I keep your finger here, and let me take you back, please, to Revelation. Whoops, I'm going the wrong direction. Thinking Daniel and saying Revelation. Go back to the book of the Revelation and chapter 16. We'll look at the eagles gathered together on that carcass, beginning with verse 12, please. And the sixth bowl judgment is poured out. There are seven bowl judgments. If you have a King James without notations, it's translated vials. The word properly is bowls. Verse 12. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Here's the final segment of these invading armies that are coming against the nation of Israel in particular, but the Middle East in general. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. And they are the spirits of demons working miracles to go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them, that is, all of these nations of all the world, he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, or Harmageddo, or the valley of the Mount of Megiddo. We know it geographically as the Plain of Esdraelon. And the Plain of Esdraelon is that, shallow that stretches from Mount Carmel on the northwest corner where Haifa is today, the port of Haifa, all the way down to northern quarters of the Sea of Galilee. That hollow there is the plain of Esdraelon, and you can stand on the Mount of Megiddo and look all over that section of Israel. And once again, when Alexander the Great marched through that area, he is reported to have made the comment, this would be the ideal place for the last great battle of the world to be fought. I think that's a very interesting observation on his part. So then back to Matthew 24. Verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give its light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The elect referred to here are Israel, not the church. Matthew 24 is particularly a passage addressed to the restoration of the nation of Israel. All right, come back with me to Daniel then, and chapter 9. No one needs these first four at least anymore, do they?
Okay.
Yes, ma'am.
Before you get in Daniel 9, would you mind giving the, in Matthew 24, verse 5, when you started, you said Revelation 6:2, and then you were giving all the verses in Revelation. Would you just give those briefly? And
all right, let me get back over there so that I can do it properly. All right, verse 5, yes, was 6:2. Verse 6 is 6:4 through 7. Yes. Verse 7 is chapter 6 of Revelation, verses 5 through 8. 5 through 8, most especially the last half of that verse. And verse 9 of Matthew 24, Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, persecution and death. And then verse 11, Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. And then verse 14, Revelation chapter 11, the two witnesses. Verse 14. All right? Anything else? If you wish, I didn't mention it when you were there, but we were there. But in verse 29 of Matthew 24, you can also make note of Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12 and 13. The last portion of Revelation 6, verse 16, being applied to his second coming, verses 30 and 31. Matthew 24 really is a kind of a recapitulation of the outline of Revelation 6. Revelation 6 is once again the outline of the book of judgment, the book of the Revelation. It's the table of contents of what's in the scroll that's unrolled in chapter 5. Begun to be unrolled in chapter 5. Okay, anything else? All right, chapter 9, let me back you up and read just a couple of the first verses of this chapter, and then we'll have to skip a lot for time's sake. 9:1 of Daniel. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years concerning which the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, concerning which the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Now, Daniel, in reading Jeremiah's prophecy, simply reckoned from the time they were carried away and took note of the fact that it was time to return. And so Daniel begins to intercede to that end. And just for what it's worth, there were three Babylonian invasions, but two of them resulted in the carrying away of the people of Israel, because they refused to be subject to the king of Babylon, as Jeremiah had warned them to. So the first carrying away was in 606 B.C., and the second carrying away was in 586 B.C. In the first carrying away, he left just a remnant in the land. Is that sloppy enough that you can't read it? I hope so. I don't know whether I spelled it right or not. In 586, he destroyed the temple. E-L or L-E?
L-E.
L-E. Now, Just as there were two carryings away, there are also two restorations. The first restoration was in 536 B.C. under Cyrus when they began to go back to the land, and then the second one was in 516 B.C. Now, the second one saw the temple begun to be built again. The first case, 536, they simply returned in a remnant, but in 516 they began to rebuild the temple. In 445, I'll put this up here because the figure is important to us tonight. In 445, the decree was given by Ahasuerus to restore and to build Jerusalem. So we have here the remnant returning, here the temple built, and here the city restored. You following all that now? It took all that time to bring about that restoration. God's never in a hurry. For what it's worth, it's 70 years between each of these two figures. But it's just 50 years from 586 to 536, and the law of God said, you remember, that the land could remain desolate only 49 years, and in the 50th year, it had to experience jubilee. You remember that? So the Lord was very careful to arrange this in such a fashion so that from the time the last remnant left and the first remnant returned, there was just that period of 49 years. It kind of gives you the indication that God is running things. All right, anything about that then? So Daniel, having read Jeremiah's prophecy, and of course the prophecies of various others of the Old Testament prophets, took note that 70 years were being accomplished and it's time for the remnant to return. And Daniel, of course, survived right into the beginning years of Cyrus the Great. Now if you'll come on down with me, please, to verse 16 of Daniel. You all with me? How many of you are here tonight? Oh, good. Bless your hearts. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes, behold our desolations. A reference to the land. Now we noted that a moment ago. And the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God. For thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Now the answer is going to come in the next verses. And while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was yet speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Now the thing that we're anticipating of this portion, from this portion of the vision now, the last two phrases, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. In other words, God is going to finish His works with the nation of Israel and all prophesied concerning her in the Old Testament record. Understand that the book of the Revelation, for example, is 400 plus verses quoted from the Old Testament. And God's deepest concern now is that He should focus His attention in the end time on restoring that adulterous wife that's put away. I need to emphasize this perhaps. While all Scripture is written for us, not all Scripture is written to us. And we do have a kind of, I could perhaps even say, egotistical attitude with regard to the Old Testament record. So that so often the term Israel, as it's used in the New Testament, is given to the church of the Lord Jesus. For example, many will gather up Paul's words from Galatians, "Peace be unto you and upon the Israel of God," and say that the Israel of God is now the church, and that Israel itself, you are CH, yes. And that now Israel as a nation is abandoned by the Lord totally. Now, of course, there are a lot of specific verses that tell us quite differently. The Lord's promise to Israel is, for example, "If the sun and the moon and the stars can cease from their function, then I might forsake thee, O Israel." Might a woman forsake her sucking child? Yea, she might forget, but I will not forget thee, O Israel. "Behold, I am the Lord, I change not, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed." "Bless you, brother, a cup of cold water, the name of the Lord will not lose its reward. Hate to leave those open, they'll dry up. Bless you." This is halftime, I'm sorry. The fact of the matter is that God has never changed his mind about Israel. The church is not spiritual Israel. And when Paul used that statement in Galatians, he was making the distinction between the two and not drawing a comparison. Because in the Galatian epistle, you'll recall, there was a tremendous problem of Gentiles being placed back under the law of Moses. And Paul was encouraging them to understand that the law did not bring righteousness and that Jesus Christ had satisfied that law, and that law was given to Israel and not the church. And thus he draws a distinction. "Peace be upon you," that is upon the church, "and upon the true Israel of God." So Israel, and I labor a point here, but if you'll allow, is the wife of Jehovah, whereas the church is the bride of Jesus Christ. Now that goes without saying here, I'm sure, but repetition is the price of knowledge. Clarity is helpful. So that it does not behoove us to take all of the passages of the Old Testament and find some way where they speak to us in particular, but to recognize that they are spoken for us so that I know what God is doing in the earth. And it becomes tremendously important to us to recognize God's dealing with the nation of Israel, because Israel is God's clock among the nations. As Israel goes, so goes the world. Everything that God is doing with the rest of the nations of the world is tied to the nation of Israel. Have you ever stopped to consider? Surely you have stopped to consider. Why is that little postage stamp people on the Mediterranean Sea so vastly important to the whole economy of the world? Everything that we've experienced since about 1973 in particular has really pointed that out. What they've done has affected what the Arabs have done, and what the Arabs have done through the whole world into turmoil. And there are a lot of people who believe that if they ever get that settled over there, then we're going to have tranquility all over the world. Now, there's a sense in which we know that's true. Once that's settled over there, we're going to have tranquility all over the world. But they don't understand how it's going to be settled or what the cost will be in the settling of it. So we have to remember then is that as we approach these passages, we must be careful to try to find the church in every passage. God isn't talking to us. He's answering Daniel's prayer with regard to the recovery of the people of Jerusalem. And he isn't trying to deceive Daniel. He's telling Daniel precisely what he's going to do. But he tells him in such a manner so that it would be in guarded terms until the end time. We see that when we close this book of Daniel. He said, "Daniel, seal up the book." He said, "Don't write any explanation about it, because it's for the end time." So he's going to seal up the vision and the prophecy and anoint the Most Holy. That is to say, he's going to consummate everything that he said about the nation of Israel. Now let me to reiterate from verse 25. "Therefore know and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem." Now the commandment went forth on the 14th of March, 445 B.C., to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, when we begin to reckon the weeks that are involved, that's the date we have to begin with in years of 30-day months. All right? Figure the way Israel figured, or it isn't going to come out right. Now let's read on. "So from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto Messiah the Prince, shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Now, the 7 weeks are a reference, let me get rid of this, are a reference to the 49 years that it took to build the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah, you'll remember, was commissioned with the responsibility to restore that city. And it took 49 years from the time they started under the decree of Cyrus until finally they were able to finish it up under Darius II. It was stopped and started and stopped and started because the various enemies of that city and of that people attempted to, defeat their purpose any way that they could. By the way, that was a hellish trinity, let me remind you, of Sanballat and of Tobiah and Gershom. And those three fellows were constantly coming against what they were doing. There's a remarkable historical suggestion of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet there, but that's another subject too. You always find that hellish trinity working against the purpose of God. Hellish trinity because it's a counterfeit of the true trinity. You do follow that, don't you? Hello?
Amen.
You all are out there?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So we have 49 years in 7 weeks to restore and to build Jerusalem. And then 60 and 2 weeks. And those 60 and 2 weeks, making reference to the 434 years that followed after the city was restored, giving you a total of 483 years. These are Shabuas, weeks of years. You follow me now on that? So out of this 70 weeks, we have yet one missing, making a total of the 490 years or the 70 weeks that are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Thy people being Israel and thy holy city being the city of Jerusalem. It isn't the church. It isn't Washington, D.C., nor Moscow, nor Rome, nor any other such like city. So the decree went forth in 445 B.C. to restore and to build a city unto Messiah the Prince. Messiah the Prince appeared on the scene on the 6th of April, A.D. 32. Now we're using an uncorrected calendar here, please understand. If you start with one kind of calendar, you got to end up with that one kind of calendar. Whatever system of dating you start with, be sure you use it consistently. So from the, and we're reading Hebrew right to left here, all right. From the 14th of March, 445 B.C. to the 6th of April, 32 B.C. was exactly 483 years of 12 months of 30 days each. Precisely to the day. Now, what is the date then of 6 April 32? It is the day that Jesus entered, John chapter 12, through the east gate into Jerusalem, and they cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. That was the introduction of Jesus as Messiah the Prince. How do we know that? Because John makes reference to Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, Behold, O Israel, your King cometh. He is just and having salvation. And they cried, Hosanna. But the next day, they were crying, Crucify Him. Because this fickle people were only looking at their kingdom and, if you would, at their stomachs. And when they saw that he was not going to take the kingdom by force, then their whole attitude changed. You can see that in Judas. As long as Judas thought that Jesus would possess the kingdom by force and he would be the treasurer, he went along with the program. But when that obviously was not going to take place, then he intended to recover whatever way he could, what might be left. And that happened to be whatever funds he could get from it. Are you still with us? Yes, ma'am.
Zechariah 9:9.
Behold, O Israel, your King cometh. All right, moving on in the prophecy, verse 26. After Jesus, of course, is crucified, after this 483 weeks run their course and they reject Messiah, and then he's crucified, God's clock stops for Israel. Let me reiterate that God's clock stops when his people are out of their blessings. And when Israel said, His blood be on us and on our children, it was and it is. And Jesus said, Your house is left unto you desolate, and you will not see me again until you cry, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So the passage goes on. And after 62 weeks, or after the 483 years have run their course, Messiah shall be cut off, that is, crucified. Cut off is the same Hebrew term that's used in Isaiah 53 with reference to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. He is cut off out of the land of the living. But not for himself, that is to say, not having received that which is rightfully his kingdom. He is banished into another country, into the presence of the Father, banished from his own people, during which time he is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name. Allow me a bunny path here to illustrate. Remember again the parallel to be found in both Moses and Joseph. I'll throw this out quickly. It needs to be elaborated on more fully to receive full justice. But you'll remember Joseph, marvelous picture of the Lord Jesus, was the beloved son of his father, who received the coat of many colors, which was covenant relationship. He was sent by his father with a message to his brothers. He was hated by his brethren, all of which paralleled the experience of the Lord Jesus, who took away from him his coat of many colors. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, that for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Laid aside his glory in our behalf. He was put in the place of death by his brethren, into the pit, brought up out of the pit. He was banished from his brethren, sold into the hands of the Ishmaelites, who in turn sold him into the hands of the Egyptians. While he was in Egypt, having been falsely accused, put in prison and raised out of prison. Marvelous picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which needs some time as well. He is then exalted at the right hand of the majesty, that is, the right hand of Pharaoh. Having been banished from his brethren, he becomes ruler in a Gentile kingdom, at which time he takes a Gentile bride, his brethren still separated from him, still hating him. And not until the Gentile bride is taken, the marriage is consummated, children are born to them, does God turn again to restore the brethren to their brother whom they've hated and put away. Do you follow that parallel now? So we're looking at the same experience of Christ now. They have hated their brethren. They have put him away. And so he is the king that they cried, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So he is presently at the right hand of the majesty on high. He is taking out of the Gentiles a people for his name, a bride for himself. And when that bride shall have been completed, the fullness of the Gentiles come in and taken out of the earth, and the marriage is consummated. Then he will turn in this time of tribulation that we're addressing and restore that adulterous wife that's put away. He will restore his brethren to him. Moses follows the same parallel, and you can check that out historically. All right, where do I leave you? Cut off. So Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a flood, and unto the end wars and desolations are determined. Now the people of the prince that shall come is a reference to Titus, general under the Caesars, who we cited in chapter 9 and verse 26 on the board a moment ago, who brings desolation upon the sanctuary, destroys the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD, a warfare which goes through 73 AD, and the Jews are banished in every part of the world, and desolations follow upon the Jews. And every nation they tried to find any sort of refuge in whatsoever, they were permitted to remain there for a brief period, that is to say a few years, perhaps in some cases a very few generations, and then they turned on them and began to slay them and drive them out. I think I mentioned in your hearing sometime past that during the Spanish Inquisition, when they were so severely persecuting the Jews in Europe and in Spain in particular, that they were driven out, the Jews that is, were driven out of Spain, those that survived the Iron Maidan, I might point out, were driven out of Spain, given no property rights there, their property was confiscated, their land was confiscated, their businesses were confiscated, and they were driven out of Spain in the same year that Queen Isabella of Spain was financing, what's the old boy's name that sailed over here? Christopher Columbus, to find the nation in which Israel would find refuge. Now that's the Lord. He's saying in essence to them, you drive them out of here, and I'll make you pay for another place for them. Which they did. And ultimately then, of course, that land that Columbus found became the place in the wilderness in the long-term basis that Israel was secured. So unto the end, desolations are determined, and so, thus it's been to this present hour. Now verse 27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now the he is a reference to the people that shall come. We've had a period of time already of 2,000 years that's run from the time God's clock stopped to this confirming of the covenant for 1 week. We saw just a moment ago that there were 483 years that have run their course after Messiah is cut off. In 33 A.D., and by the way, the clock stopped in 32 A.D., the Messiah is cut off, and we're rounding out the figures here, with the cross. Then in 70 A.D., Titus comes in, 70 to 73 A.D., Titus comes in and destroys Jerusalem, and it's significant to me that we have a 40-year period here. And 40, of course, is always in Israel experience that period of trial. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. You remember Moses, 40 years on the backside of the desert, and so you go with it. So we have this 40-year period of, it's almost like God was giving to Israel a period of grace where they could embrace that Messiah that they've rejected. And they refused to do so. So in 73 A.D., God brought that judgment of under the people of the prince that shall come. That was Titus. Now, when God's clock stopped, we've gone through a period after this 483 years where we've been anticipating that last 7 weeks, or almost last week or 7 years of Daniel's prophecy making a total of 490 years. God's clock never runs when his people are out of their blessings. So he's forsaken them here, and he will bring them back here for the purpose of restoration. Now,
The clock is stopped right now.
Yes, the clock is stopped right now. The he of verse 27 is a reference to that kingdom under the beast, which will be a United States of Europe or a European kingdom revived. Now remember, we had this in chapter 2 of Daniel, the image of Nebuchadnezzar, which pointed to Rome in the iron legs and then the feet, part of iron and part of clay, and the 10 toes on the feet. And these 10 toes are that federated 10-nation empire that's referred to in Revelation 13 and in Revelation 17, of course, that's going to come against the nation of Israel in the last day. This 7-year period is going to be cut in half. I haven't read the rest of the verse yet. Hang in there and we'll note that. There will be 42 months on this half, 1260 days, or 3.5 years, or a time times and half a time. Thus is the term that Daniel uses to point to that 3.5 years. Also in Daniel chapter 7, of course, the beast that Daniel saw, that nondescript beast coming up out of the sea with 10 horns, same image. All right, you're with us and all that now. That just to refresh our memory. Anything I need to elaborate on there? Okay, so we're waiting then during this time while God calls out of the Gentiles a people for his name and Israel as a nation is put away. Now there is a remnant of the Jews being brought in, what Paul refers to in Romans 11 as the remnant according to the election of grace that are being brought in now. But the rest were blinded, Paul said, until such time as the deliverer would come out of Zion that will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Let's read the rest of the verse. We run completely out of time. What is time? We might make it. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That is to say, a treaty will be made with Israel, with this European confederacy of 10 nations, for a 7-year period. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week, or after 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. Now this is the abomination that maketh desolate, which Jesus referred to in Matthew 24 that we read about a moment ago, pointing to the tribulation of the last day. So Jesus sets the time element. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. So we're looking at the end here of the whole purpose of God in redemption, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. Come back with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 16. I want to show you another passage that makes reference to this period. All of the prophets, of course, are consistent in their anticipation of this period. Ezekiel 16. Beginning reading with verse, 59. I'll read 59. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, who hast despised the oath in breaking the covenant. That's Israel's departure from him. Now verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth, and I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sisters, thine elder, and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. In other words, a reference to the covenant they're trying to make to restore peace and prosperity to the land. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Isaiah 28, one other reference to this. Verse 14 and following, Isaiah 28. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, reference to their covenant with the Antichrist. We have made a covenant with death, we have made an agreement with hell. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Justice also, obviously, the Lord Jesus, that goes without saying, I hope. Justice also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plumb line, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place. Hail is an interesting term used here, since hail has always been God's method of stoning the unrighteous. You remember the command that he gave to the Lord for capital punishment in the nation of Israel was stoning. Well, when God stones someone, he does it with great hailstones. That's evidenced in the book of Joshua, you remember, when the children of Israel came into the land, God cast great hailstones down to destroy their enemies. The hailstones, according to the 16th of the Revelation, that are going to fall upon the Gentile kingdoms of this world in the last day will weigh something like 60 pounds. Pretty heavy. And your agreement with hell shall not stand when the overflowing scourge shall pass through. Then ye shall be trampled down by it. A part of God's judgment on the nations of the last day, and particularly a reference to this period, most especially in the last half of Daniel's 70th week. So the beast kingdom, Rome revived, if you would, is going to establish a covenant at this point, and God is going to begin his clock again while he begins directly to deal with Israel. And the rider on the white horse referred to earlier will bring peace to the earth in this first 3.5 years. Then the rider on the red horse will come forth, and he's going to take peace from the earth, and war is going to break out, and unto the end desolations will occur, and then Jesus Christ will return, Armageddon beginning to take place right here at the close of this period, when all of the kingdoms of this world are gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Jesus Christ is going to appear out of the heavens, Revelation 19 says, on a white horse. That's interesting in itself. And those nations that have gathered together to do battle against Israel are going to turn and do battle against him who has come to possess the throne of his father David, and he will slay them with a sword that proceeds out of his mouth. Comments or questions?
Well, Keith, we don't know how long it'll be before that last 7 years.
We're in this period now. We don't know how long we have to go before this point begins. It is at this point, the beginning of that 70th week, when the church is going to be translated. So as Paul says, God has not appointed us to wrath, and this is the day of wrath, but to obtain salvation through Jesus Christ.
What about these people that say that the church is going through the tribulation?
They're just wrong. There's a bit of dogmatism for you.
Lamb on.
Well, that's not exclusive with me. Good men are in both camps. Let me emphasize that. Good men are in both camps. Probably one of the men for whom I have the most profound respect, well up in his years now, Dr. Oswald J. Smith, probably responsible as one man for more missionaries around the world than any other one person you might mention, is post-tribulationary in his view. The reason he holds that view is because he's convinced that the gospel has to be preached to every tribe, tongue, and nation before the Lord comes for his church. That's not the record of prophecy, however. The gospel is going to be preached finally to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation as a result of the two witnesses that preach at the gate of the temple. There are good men in both camps, but I won't take time now to set forth the arguments that are there, but I am soundly and firmly pre-tribulationary, and I used to be post-tribulationary. I used to hold to the second coming of Christ at the close of the tribulation, but I ran into many too many problems. That's why, since I'm here, all right? That's why the Lord gives us in the Old Testament illustrations of this in such men as Enoch, who is translated before judgment, speaking of the church, and Noah, who is preserved through judgment, speaking of Israel. That's why Noah had three sons, only one of Enoch, because there's only one church, but Noah had three sons because there's three segments of redeemed Israel. There are a lot of others. Yes, ma'am.
Do you expect that we will see this treaty made with Israel and recognize it?
No. I do not anticipate that.
Then what does 2 Thessalonians 2:3 mean, that he will be revealed?
He said, he that hindereth will hinder until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that man of sin be revealed. The man of sin can't be revealed until we're taken out of the way.
It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there coming a falling away first.
Well, that's already begun. Yeah.
Okay. And that man of sin be revealed. Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
The son of perdition.
Go ahead.
Who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things?
Keep going. Gotta read the whole thing.
And now ye know what withholdeth.
All right, there you are. Now you know what withholdeth.
That he might be revealed in his time.
Yeah, he's not revealed yet. He's got to be revealed in his time. Read the next verse now.
For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now will hinder until he be taken out of the way.
Then shall that man of sin be revealed. You see that? He can't be revealed until the hindering element is taken out of the way. And the hindering element is the salt of the earth. That's us. And until the church is taken out of the way, the man of sin can't be fully manifest. Salt doesn't stop rot. It only retards it. But when we finally are the salt of the earth, are taken out of the earth, then literally all hell is going to break loose on the earth very quickly. And that'll be the period during which it happens. First thing that's going to happen is the whole humanistic system is going to realize its utopian society from their point of view, now understand. And that is salvation without life of Christ, without the death and resurrection, redemption without blood, the whole picture of the humanistic philosophy. So he, as God, sits in the temple of God, professing himself to be God, which is humanistic doctrine. Every man is God. We are God. The divine element rests in each one of us, and so you go with that trash. Anything else? Yes, sir.
After the Armageddon, and Jesus comes back to set his reign up, saints that are taken up in the rapture, they'll come back with him.
With him.
For the thousand-year reign. Okay,
he cometh with 10,000s of his saints, Enoch prophesied.
And during the thousand-year reign, will there be people that are still denied that he's Jesus?
Well, they will not believe in his redemption. They will not be able to deny the fact that he's sitting on the throne, but they will not believe in his redemption. They're going to serve him because they have to, not because they want to. And the reason that Satan is loosed at the close of that period for a brief season is to go out and deceive the nations, to cause those who are serving him because they have to and not because they want to rebel against him. Up to that time, without his deception, they wouldn't do that. But with his deception, then, they manifest their heart. So those that who have not believed him for redemption are going to follow the deception of Satan, and those, of course, who have believed him will not. That's when he finally makes the distinction between those that are his and those that aren't.
Be judged then?
Yes, at the great white throne judgment and cast in the lake of fire. Satan is, you know, people have asked the question, why didn't God kill the devil? But the devil is God's instrument to make the distinction between what is God's and what isn't.
But you know, Keith, God's people right now is the only thing that's holding all this together.
That's correct. The only thing.
What he did with Sodom and Gomorrah, he's going to do it again.
Yes.
Which is a foretaste.
Classic example of this whole program. You know, one of those illustrations from the Old Testament. Judgment could not fall on Sodom as long as Lot was there. And even though Lot was a poor example of a believer, if I didn't have the New Testament record, I wouldn't know that he was. I have no evidence in his behavior. I have every evidence in his behavior that he wasn't a believer.
Amen.
But if I didn't have the New Testament record, I'd wonder about that. But Peter says in the New Testament, concerning Lot, that just man vexed his righteous soul with a filthy conversation of the wicked, and God knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and deliver the unjust unto eternal judgment. That's a remarkable statement about a man who manifests nothing of life, which evidences once again we're saved by grace, solely. Not by what we do, but what he's done. Now, when the, what do you call those things that come from heaven, serve God? No.
Angels?
Angels, yeah, angels. When the angels came into Sodom, you remember, to take Lot out, they said to Lot, we can do nothing. What do you say, hailstones? That's coming too. The angel said to Lot, we can do nothing until you've gone from here. So until the angels got Lot out of Sodom, judgment couldn't fall. Same thing is true of the church. Until the church has gotten out of the world, judgment cannot fall.
He even gave opportunity to the sons-in-laws who manifest their heart by their refusal.
Yes, that's right. Which is a classic example of covenant relationship. His sons-in-law were homosexuals, just like the whole city, and they had never come into a marriage covenant with their wives, and therefore they never became one flesh with their wives, and therefore they were never part of the covenant family relationship with Abraham. So when the angels took them out, he only took out mama, daddy, and the two daughters. And the two sons-in-law remain behind.
Sam no wants covenant. To know if he'll turn into Saul if he looks back.
When we're going up.
In a twinkling of an eye, brother, you won't have time to look.
You won't have time.
Excuse me. Anything else?
What is the significance of, in the comparison with Joseph, you said the Gentile bride and then children. How does that compare with the Lord and his Gentile bride? What is the significance?
Well, the emphasis there is, of course, we're looking at a natural illustration of a spiritual truth, and it's a shadow, and shadows are never perfect. There's no such thing as a perfect type. But what's being emphasized in the fact that children are born is that the marriage was consummated. The marriage between the bride and the church, between the bride and Christ at present is not consummated. We are betrothed, but we have not been wed. And when we come into his presence in the heavenlies, while all this mess is taking place down here, we're going to be wed in the heavenlies. We have a consummation of the marriage. That's what's being emphasized in the children. That's how we know it was consummated.
And that's right at the beginning of that 7 years.
Two things will happen. While this begins in the earth, the church is taken up. Two things will happen in the heavenlies. First of all, we'll have the judgment seat of Christ, called by Paul the Bema seat. When that's accomplished, then we'll have a wedding. The reason the wedding, one of the reasons that the wedding is held to the last is God's got a lot of friends down here that he wants present. And we're going to have the translation of the tribulation saints from here so that they can be present for the wedding. Don't confuse the wedding with the wedding feast. The wedding feast takes place in the earth. That's a part of the judgment of the nations. But the wedding takes place in the heavens. But he wants the family there for it. So he translates the tribulation saints.
The tribulation saints are the saints that are alive at that time.
They are the ones that are martyred in the course of the reign of the wrath of the Antichrist. Revelation 6, the souls under the altar beheaded for the testimony of Jesus. Those are the ones that are beheaded in this last 3.5 years. They are not a part of the church. They are tribulation saints. But they are translated with the two witnesses recorded at the end of Revelation chapter 11. There was an earthquake, the sound of a trumpet, a voice said, come up here, and the two witnesses ascended into heaven in a cloud. Well, you remember again, every time you got a resurrection of the saints, you got a cloud. The cloud is not an atmospheric condition. Forgive the repetition, but God is not giving us a weather report of the resurrection. A cloud are believers. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, making a reference, of course, to the hall of fame of Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, by faith Samson, by faith Deborah, so forth. Hebrews 12 then begins, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let's lay aside every weight, sin which doth so easily beset us. Jesus said he's going to come with the clouds. Not an atmospheric condition, but with the believers. So Jude records Enoch's preaching. Behold, he comes with 10,000s of his saints. When Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives, Acts chapter 1, he ascended in a cloud, not an atmospheric condition. He was taking the Old Testament saints from the paradise of God in the heart of the earth into the third heaven. So that cloud always makes reference to the body of believers coming with him. So when the two witnesses are raised, they go in a cloud. That's because the tribulation saints are being raised with them at the same time.
What's the duty of the two witnesses? Or?
They're going to preach for 3.5 years or 42 months the gospel of the kingdom of God. First to Israel, the Jews that are there at the temple. And they in turn will go out as evangelists and preach to the whole world. And they're going to turn the world upside down in the course of that 3.5 years. Which is what the disciples did at Pentecost. We're past time, but let me cite this illustration to reemphasize once again regarding the ministry of the two witnesses. We're talking about the restoration of Israel, first of all, and then the Gentiles being blessed because of that. Now, when Israel came out of Egypt, they went through the wilderness, 40 years passed, they finally come up to, 2 years passed, and they come up to Kadesh Barnea, and they want to spy out the land to go in. How many spies did they send in the first time? My tongue is getting wrapped around my eye tooth. How many spies did they send in the land the first time?
12
spies. How many disciples preached on the day of Pentecost the message of Israel's blessings? 12. Now there were 120 there. But the scripture says Peter stood up with the 11. Now why didn't you say Peter stood up with 119? Because God is paralleling something that happened in the Old Testament record. He's illustrating something regarding Israel's redemption. 12 stood up and gave testimony to the good land into which God wants to bring them. They didn't receive it in the first case. They didn't receive it in the second case. You following that now? So Israel is put away, as they were then, wandering the wilderness 40 years. Now at the end of that 40 years, they come up to the River Jordan, and they're ready to cross, go over to, what's that city over there, Jericho, again. This time, how many spies they send in?
Two.
And this time, they possess their possessions. Do you see the parallel? Now we're going to have two in the same place at the temple where the 12 were. And they're going to preach that same gospel, but this time Israel is going to embrace their possessions. God paints a picture historically in the Old Testament so that I can understand the truth of it in the New. That's why I've said so many times, first thing you do when you buy a jigsaw puzzle is look at a picture on the outside. You like to know what you're going to end up with. God painted us a picture in the Old Testament and says, this is what I want to end up with. And I begin to read it in the New Testament and it comes together. Anything else? Father, thank you for all of your loving kindness. And Father, more than anything else, we thank you for your faithfulness to your promises. We're confident, Lord, that not one of all your good promises has failed us. We're grateful that the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen. We receive that, Lord, with thanksgiving. In the name which Jesus now possesses, amen. Bless you all.